And feel free, I'm happy to be interrupted. If you didn't get a clipboard or if you didn't get a ballot and you need one, feel free to make a little bit of a commotion. And so when I turned it on, it was green, and I thought maybe one of y'all had... Does anyone want to throw this one away for me? So we don't... Thanks, Ronnie. Anyway, y'all don't care about that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 20. Now, before I even read the text, I want to kind of set this up. The focus of this morning is... We're going to focus on the Christian community, but another way to say it, which I think is better to change the way we think about it, is the community of Christ. It's the exact same phrase, but one gives a little emphasis that I think is important. And part of the reason I'm preaching this sermon, is to help you understand our summer schedule, why we do what we're doing. And there's two big reasons. There's a practical side and then a spiritual side. And on the practical side, running Wednesday night programs and running Sunday school actually takes more people than you realize. So for us to do Sunday school every Sunday, and by the time you add it all up with the nursery and the children's workers and then our youth workers and then adult teachers and college teachers, you have around 8 or 10 people who are at work every Sunday, all semester, two semesters long, to make that happen. And it does get, it is hard, and it does require effort and work. And so part of it is about giving our people a break. We have the exact same thing on Wednesday night, except the staff is even larger. We probably have 15 or 16 people that are working very hard every Wednesday night to make it happen. So, like, nursery doesn't just happen. There's people sitting out here who once a month or sometimes more volunteer to work in the nursery. And their children's classes don't just happen. Youth classes don't just happen. And so if you want to participate and help leading those programs so we have more people to do it, please feel free to talk to me or Andy or any elder, and we'll help you get plugged in. We thank God for all of you who serve and work so hard all year long so that we can have these programs. And I can't thank you enough. Y'all are awesome. But that's one reason we do it, is to give a few people who are doing so much of the work a break. But that's not the big reason. The big reason is spiritual. And so I want to try to explain that a little bit this morning, just as I preach this text. But I'll start by saying this. Our effectiveness as a church is completely determined by one thing in three different areas. And the one thing that completely determines our effectiveness as a church is the quality of our relationships in three areas. Our relationship with Jesus, our relationships with one another, and our relationships with the world. You can have a church building, but you can't have a church unless you have people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll see that as we go through this text. And if we don't have real intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, we really don't have a church. We have a club that meets on Sundays. So it's all about that primary relationship with Jesus Christ. But then, if we all have a great relationship with Jesus Christ and we all meet here on Sunday, but we don't have intimate relationships with one another, then we don't have the community of Christ, and our church is really a sham, because church is community, and community means relationship. And I know, and I love you, that some of you try to slip in here right before we start and slip out right before we end. And I understand that. You want to come in and hear the Word. And I'm so thankful for that. And I love you. But the quality of our church is affected by the quality of our relationships in three areas. Our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with each other, and then finally our relationship with the world. If we don't effectively relate to the world, then we can't effectively do evangelism. So it does boil down to relationships in three areas. The elders and I are constantly telling each other this truth. It's all about relationships, and everything we do, we try to keep that at the forefront of what we're doing. So our summer schedule is really an attempt to free up time and energy so that we can invest in developing relationships with each other. And if all we do is not come to Sunday school and not come on Wednesday night, then it's a failure, because that doesn't accomplish anything. But if you take the time that you would have invested on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning, and spend that time investing in a relationship with each other, then our summer schedule is a huge success, because the effectiveness of our church is related to the quality of our relationships with one another. And how do you do that? Well, you can practice hospitality and invite people home over to your house. You can go out to lunch with somebody. You can go out to coffee with somebody. There's a million ways that you can do it, and I know it's hard, and I know it takes a little effort, and I know it's scary to call someone up and say, hey, want to go have coffee? But if we're going to have quality relationships with one another, this is one of the things we have to do. So that's why we do it, and we intentionally try to push you out of your comfort zone. A lot of you would come to Sunday school and church and Wednesday night, and you would do that happily every day of your life until we bury you. And if you don't cultivate intimate relationships with one another along the way, then we have done you a disservice. And that's why we strip it to the bone for the summer, because we want to encourage you to get to know each other better. So today, in this text, we want to zero in on the first of these three areas and think about our relationship with Jesus Christ. So let me read the text. It's a wonderful, amazing text here. Verse 13 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. As we think about the disciples and their following Jesus, from the very beginning, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, they told each other that, hey, we found the Messiah. And they followed him, believing that he was the Messiah. But they were still in the process for 3 years, and even until the resurrection, of coming to understand what Messiah actually meant, what it meant for Jesus to be Messiah. They had a lot of ideas, but many of their ideas about what it meant for Jesus to be Messiah ended up being wrong. So, Now, this passage really revolves around these two questions. Who do people say that I am? But then the more important of those two questions, who do you say that I am? And that's a great thing for you to think about just as you're sitting there and as I'm preaching. Who do people say Jesus is, the Son of Man is? Okay, but who is He to me? Who do I say that He is? And like you might think, who do my parents say He is? Or who do my grandparents say he is? And try to answer that question. But then it's so important, the critical question. Jesus never lets us stop with saying what others say about Jesus. It's got to be, what do I say? What do you say? So, Jesus forces this question onto Peter. Not really, onto the disciples. And Peter serves as the spokesman for the group. You're going to see I think they all would have made this confession, but Peter's always the first to start talking, and so he makes the confession first. And you can look at it there in verse 13. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So now what I want to do, I want to go through this passage kind of slowly, starting from there, and show you five characteristics of the community of Christ, five characteristics of the church. And so definitely we're not talking about this building, we're talking about people. What are the five characteristics? And the first one is right here in verse 16. The first characteristic of the community of Christ, it's composed of people who make a personal confession in regards to Jesus Christ. Who do you say that I am? I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it begins with this personal confession. But what does it mean when he says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? And so we miss a little bit because we don't have their background. To them, it's like president. When we say president, in another country, they might have one idea of what president is. But when we say what president is here, we have another idea. If we studied our physics, we know his job responsibilities and how he relates to the various other components of government. And so it has more content. Well, when he says Christ, it had content for him. And I want you to understand what that was. And the word Christ really means the anointed one. And so for that, we have to look back into the Old Testament. And I'm not going to make you flip and turn. I'm summarizing massive amounts of Bible for you today. And you can thank me later. There were three primary... Okay, anointing has to do with a ceremony in which oil was poured over an individual. And there were three primary offices in Israel in the Old Testament that were related to and conditional upon anointing. And if we just look at these kind of historically, the first time we see this anointing beginning to happen with regularity is during the time of the tabernacle and in regards to the priesthood. And before the priest could begin his priestly ministry, Moses brought him to the tabernacle and went through this elaborate sacrificial ritual ceremony, but it culminated with the pouring of oil down onto Aaron along with some blood and even putting it on his ear and his thumb and on his toe. And I'm not going to get into all those details, but the priest was the priest was one of these who was anointed. The second office that had to do with anointing was the prophet. The prophet as the spokesman of God, and again, you just read through your Old Testament. One of the things that would happen to the prophet before he began his public ministry, like when Elisha gave it over to Elijah, he anointed him with oil as he began his prophetic ministry. And there are many examples of prophetic anointing. And now I do want to say that so often for the prophet, the primary sense of the anointing is not with oil as much as with the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, anointing and prophet go together. And then the final figure from the Old Testament who could not conduct his public office without this was the king. And it began with Saul and right through David and on through Solomon. And before the king would take the throne, he would be anointed with oil. So when Jesus Christ comes, He comes in such a way as to fulfill these three roles, these three. See, the Christ means the anointed one. Well, does that mean the anointed priest or the anointed king or the anointed prophet? And the answer is yes when it comes to Jesus. And so as the priest was anointed, he mediated between God and man. He made atonement for the sins of the people so that God could relate to the people and the people could relate to God. He dealt with their sin problem. And when Peter is referring to Jesus as the Christ, he's declaring that Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest, but not just the ultimate priest, he's actually even the perfect sacrifice as well. And that through the priestly ministry of Jesus, as Jesus offers the sacrifice of his own blood, he makes atonement for man and enables us to have an intimate relationship with the Father. And so Jesus is the Christ because he's the anointed ultimate priest. As you go on in your spiritual life, as you read the Bible, we might actually not think of this so much as priest, but Savior, the one who saved us from our sins. And that's Jesus fulfilling his high priestly role. I bet almost everyone in this room has a knowledge and awareness of Jesus Christ as their anointed priest, the one who has done what they couldn't do so that they could have a relationship with God. And that is part of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. But remember, there's these two other things. And so it's not only priest, but it's also prophet. And as the prophet was anointed by God to speak the words of God to the people, starting with Moses and then running all through the writing prophets and even the prophets that didn't write during the age of the early kings, the prophet's job was to speak the word of God, the authoritative word of God to the people. And when Jesus is called the Christ by Peter, he's also thinking of Jesus, even if it's not fully formed in his mind yet, as the ultimate prophet. That Christ speaks ultimate truth. He not only speaks ultimate truth, he is the ultimate truth. And this is another thing that as we journey into a full relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, we're going to have to grapple with the fact that he speaks the Word of God to us. It is absolutely perfect and true. And we don't always believe what Jesus says. We don't always think what Jesus says makes sense. We're not always willing to do what Jesus says. But that's what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, that he is the ultimate prophetic person who speaks truth to us about God. And so our objective as we read the Bible and relate to Jesus and listen to him is to bring our lives more and more in conformity with what he says is true, even when it doesn't make sense to us. And then that leads us to the last one. Jesus is not only ultimate priest and not only ultimate prophet, but he's ultimate king. And the anointed kings of Israel had divine authority to command the people in such a way that they could honor and love and worship God correctly, to pursue righteousness. And the very same thing is happening in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, as our ultimate king, has all authority. He is the reigning king of the kingdom of God. And what he says goes. It means we have to do what Jesus says if we're acknowledging him as the Christ. And so the whole Bible is about Jesus as priest and prophet and king. We don't get to pick and choose which one of these aspects of Jesus we are going to relate to. Most of us, if we had a choice, would pick Savior and leave the other two off. That way we get to be right with God and do whatever we want and think whatever we want. But you can't pick and choose, because the same Jesus who is ultimate priest is also ultimate prophet, which means whatever he says goes. And he's not only ultimate prophet, so that we know he's told us the truth, but he's then has the a power and ability and authority to actually enforce that. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we owe him our absolute allegiance. And see, we don't get to pick and choose. Like Peter, we need to get to the place where we confess regularly Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the way that works out in our daily life is when we sin really bad and we don't think God can forgive us, we have to confess the truth that Jesus is the ultimate priest. And he not only can, but he has. We confess that truth. And just because we confess it doesn't mean our mind is changed immediately. But it means we confess it and we know it's true, even if we can't believe it and we don't feel it yet. And the same is true. We read his word and he tells us something really hard, like, love one another as I have loved you. If your neighbor strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He tells us these hard things. It tells us to keep our eye absolutely pure. And so, to some point we say, well, you know, surely that doesn't apply to now. You know, this can't really be true in our context. And the fact is, what we need to keep doing is confessing Jesus speaks the truth. Jesus is the truth. We need to keep confessing, Jesus, you are the Christ, and your word is true. Your word is true. That's what it means to confess Jesus Christ. And then this last one, Jesus King, and this is the hardest one, but what you do, what it ends up being, is a lifetime of, I guess every day, multiple times a day, I'm not always aware of it, but many times a day I'm aware of it, I disobey Jesus. I do something. But as soon as I catch myself, what is that an opportunity for me to do? To confess Jesus is the Christ. You're the King. I owe you my allegiance. I can't do that. I won't do that. And I just confess, you're the King. I owe you my life. I owe you my allegiance. Command me, Lord. That's what it means to confess Jesus Christ. It's embracing Him in all of these areas. And that's... Okay, so that's how the community of Christ gets formed. I mean, that's the starting point. It starts... I shouldn't say the starting point, but I am. It starts for us with this confession of who Jesus Christ really is. But then, that leads to verse 17. And look at verse 17, how Peter replies, how Jesus replies to Peter. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And so you see that even though it starts for us with confession, it actually doesn't start for with us. Where does it start? It starts with God, doesn't it? Peter, no one told Peter this in a way that made it click for him. And he didn't figure it out for himself. See, that's what the word revelation means. Something that is unknown and unknowable being made known and knowable by God. And that's what happened. God revealed to Peter... The Father revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ. And so that the second characteristic of the community of Christ is that we're a community of people who have experienced and have received divine, supernatural revelation. The revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus is who He says He is, our perfect priest, and our perfect prophet, and our perfect King. And only the Father can reveal this to us. And this will answer a question you've had. Haven't you? Don't you have that family member or that friend that you've talked with about the gospel over and over, and you've told about Jesus, and you've told of His love, and you've told of His truth, and you've told of His authority, and they just don't get it. And you're like, why don't they get it? I don't understand why they don't understand. And you know what the answer is? Come on. What did Jesus say? God hasn't revealed it to them yet. Peter didn't figure it out. They're not going to figure it out. You're not smart enough to explain it to them, even though you try, because I believe part of that supernatural revelation is the Word of God. I mean, Peter had been in the presence of the Jesus, the real Word, and God had made this revelation, I believe, in part as much through Jesus as any other way. So we do speak the Word, and we keep speaking the truth, but we're dependent upon God to make it finally click. And guess what? You didn't figure it out because you were so smart either. You figured it out because of divine revelation. God gave you this capability, just like He gave Peter. And so note the order. It's always divine revelation and then personal confession. We sort of sometimes think the order's irrelevant, but it really does follow from this passage. Jesus said, Peter, you didn't figure that out on your own. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And so, now then we run into this little section that I'm going to cover quickly, where He says, and I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You could preach a whole bunch of sermons on this if you wanted to cover it adequately, so I'm going to cover it inadequately. And I'm going to say there's three possible ways to interpret this. The first way to interpret it, when He says, Peter, you're Peter, and upon this rock. See, we have two Greek words. Petros and Petra. Where Petros is normally understood, depending on the time in which the word is used, but in our time period, Petros is understood as like a slab of rock. And then Petra would be like a stone, a freestanding stone. Okay, so He says, I say to you, you are Petros, Petra, and then upon this rock, Petros, I will build my church. So, three ways to understand it. That Peter is the rock, that the confession that Peter made is the rock, or that Jesus Christ is the rock. And I actually think that there's a sense in which all of them are true. Peter was the most influential person in the early church for expanding the church. It was Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were brought in. It was Peter who preached sometime later after the healing of the man at the gate and 2,000 more came in. I mean, God really did use Peter to get the ball rolling. But I really don't think, even though you could make that argument that Peter is the rock Jesus was talking about, then the confession is the rock, to me, actually just seems a little bit too cute. Sorry, some other preacher will give you a really reasoned explanation for why it's the confession. But I actually think it's Jesus is the rock. And so just watch what I'm doing here. Watch me. Don't look at your Bible, because I'm going to quote it. And you'll see what I mean. And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, I have no way of knowing if Jesus, in fact, did that. But what you can unequivocally prove, if you read through the rest of the Scripture, is that Jesus Christ is the foundation of His church. And so I suspect it might be possible that Jesus pointed to Himself when He said that, even though the writer didn't mention it. I'm just saying it's possible. Okay. So that set that aside. Now we have a few more characteristics. It starts with personal confession that's based on supernatural revelation. But then that leads us to this verse 18, supernatural construction. And I love what Jesus says. I will build my church. Now, here's a question for you. Did Jesus build a building? So did He fail to do what He said He was going to do? No. He did not fail. The word that's translated church there is ecclesia, and it means a community. It means a group of people who sort of share a common purpose. And so when Jesus is saying, I will build my church, He's not saying I will build my building. He's saying I will build my community. And Jesus already had a community right here, right now. He's sitting here with these men who follow Him and who believe in Him, and they represent the community of Christ for that moment. And then he says to them, and not only that, but I'm going to build this community. This community of people who know me and honor me and love me and serve me and follow me like you do. I'm going to expand that community. That was the promise that Jesus was making. And it's a glorious promise. And I hope that you'll take comfort in that. Because so often, I feel like it's my responsibility to sort of build myself into the church. It's up to me, you know. I'll read my Bible and I'll pray and I'll go to a small group and I'll go to church and I'll do all this stuff so that I can be the church or whatever, part of the church. But Jesus doesn't, I don't understand, he doesn't put that onus on them. He says, you know who's going to take care of expanding this community? Making this community grow into my community. I'm going to do it. I'll do it. And so, you know, that's just awesome that we can trust the Lord. It doesn't mean we shouldn't come to church. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do a small group. It doesn't mean you shouldn't call someone for coffee. You should. But it doesn't mean that even when you do that, it's not you who's building the church. It's Jesus who's doing it. He's going to build His church. And it's a wonderful truth. What is the community of Christ that He's building? It's a community of people who increasingly confess Him as ultimate priest and ultimate prophet and ultimate king, as ultimate savior, as ultimate speaker of truth, and as ultimate authority in their lives. That's what the community of Christ is like. And then in verse 18, not only does He promise that He'll build it, there's supernatural construction, there's always supernatural empowerment. He says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Hades here is a reference to death, or the underworld, and Jesus' answer is really clear. Death is scary and powerful. No one ever comes back from the dead except in the ministry of Jesus and Jesus Himself. But up to this time, you know, death is this powerful, scary thing. And He's saying, look, the most powerful, the most scary thing you can think of can't stop the church. Can't stop me from assembling and nurturing and growing my community. So that means whatever problem you're facing, are you dead? Well, even if you're dead, that can't stop Jesus from accomplishing His purpose. It's an incredible statement. So nothing short of death, no experience that you're going through right now, no oppression from outside forces, nothing can stop Jesus from building His church. Because He's empowering. We have this supernatural empowerment. And then in verse 19, we have supernatural authority. And I get asked this question a lot about what do these verses mean. So I'm about to tell you what I think. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so let me just give you the summary first. What He's promising here is just supernatural authority. So what are these keys to the kingdom of heaven? Well, what do you use a key for? To lock something or to unlock something? And so if you can imagine a padlock on the gate of heaven, a key will allow you to open that lock and enter. And the key will allow you to... And the lock will allow you to restrict access to the kingdom, won't it? Both ways. Gives you an opportunity to enter and a chance to keep people out. And so when Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom of heaven to the disciples, what He's doing is saying that you guys are going to be, I know this is going to freak you out, but when I tell you how, it might not freak you out so bad. He says, you guys are going to be responsible for who gets in and who doesn't. And the way that they're going to be responsible is because they're going to proclaim the message of the gospel. And the gospel message is whosoever will may come. The gospel message is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel message is for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't you see? The gospel is this glorious message of salvation for everyone. And so we proclaim that gospel, and with it we use the key to open the door for anybody and everybody to come into the kingdom. But don't you realize that in the proclamation of that message, we're also locking people out? Because for everyone who believes the gospel that we proclaim, there'll be a one or a two or a three or a four or a dozen who refuse. And the same gospel message that invites everyone in is the very same gospel that excludes everyone who refuses to believe it. So Hugo, that's how we have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. When we proclaim Jesus as the only way, the only truth, the only life, we open the door for some and we shut it for everyone who would reject the truth about who Jesus is. But not only does Jesus give us the keys, He also talks about this binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and all this. I can't go into this in detail, but let me say it like this. Binding and loosing in this day and age, in this context, had to do with moral behavior, what is right and what is wrong. And the binding and the loosing that was going on in Jesus' day was being practiced by the Pharisees, who bound people to obey all of these laws that they had added to the laws of Moses. And they were binding people, and they weren't really loosing people, but Jesus gives the example of, you've bound all these people, shouldn't we loose them? And like, if you had a donkey, wouldn't you loose it on the Sabbath day so that it could get a drink? Why then should this woman be bound by infirmity? But still, the same idea is the Pharisees were binding people with rules and regulations, and they were exercising their authority to bind and loose. You can do this, you can't do that. Well, guess who has that authority now? It was given to the apostles. But, you know, this part, I'm scared to say, but I'm still going to say it. I believe it's actually given to us, not in a way that contradicts the revealed apostolic teaching. But the church is continually having to exercise this authority to bind and loose. Because when Peter and James wrote, and Paul wrote the Bible, there wasn't an internet. Amen? And under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate priest and prophet and king, who has spoken to us His ultimate truth, and we have that in the Scripture, the church today still has the authority and must exercise the authority to bind and loose. We have to be able to say to one another when we're sitting over coffee, that is wrong. And that is good. Because we live in a constantly changing world and we must have that authority. It's not authority that is somehow, in my mind, perfect or absolute. So I could tell you something is wrong, and maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. You have to take it back to the Scripture, and you have to take it before the Father, and so on. But still, that's the authority that Jesus has given us. We can't function in a changing world unless the church is able to make decisions under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit regarding what's right and what's wrong. And so we have that authority. We have the capability to do that because God has given it to us. All right, now let me summarize all of this if I can. So what is the church? It's a community of individuals who has received divine revelation regarding the identity of the man Jesus Christ, who is the Christ and who is the Son of God. It is a community of people who've responded to Jesus as the priest who perfectly reconciles us to the Father. It's the community of people who hear from Jesus the very words of God. It's the group of people who acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of the kingdom and offer Him their unconditional obedience and allegiance. And so let me ask you, do you believe Now it's getting personal. See, if all this is, you can just think and get smarter maybe. But now it's time to experience this a little bit. So I got to ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the high priest who has taken care of your sin problem and done it perfectly and eternally? I think most of you do, and if you don't, we need to grow in our understanding of how perfectly Jesus Christ has fulfilled His role as our high priest. But I think most of us believe that. And our hope of heaven and eternal life is based on Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death on our behalf and His role as priest to reconcile us to the Father. I bet most of you believe that. Do you believe that when Jesus speaks, He speaks absolute truth? Do you trust His Word even when you think you know better? And that in your case, it'll work out better if you don't do what Jesus says. Do you feel like when Jesus has spoken truth, that it's true, but it's not true in your case? See, what the community of Christ is, a group of people who grow in the confession that His Word is true. And do you believe that Jesus Christ is your sovereign Lord and King? And the only way you can believe this is if the Heavenly Father has revealed it to you. Let me just show you one other passage here. I'll read it to you. You don't even have to turn the page. Look in verse 24. Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Me will find it. What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory and with His angels, and He will reward each person according to what he has done." See, this is the radical commitment that we're talking about. This is what it means to be a part of the community of Christ. The revelation that Jesus is the Christ leads to a personal confession that is matched by our behavior, where we're willing to give up anything and everything for Jesus Christ. This is a radical commitment to Jesus as absolute Savior, absolute Lord, absolute King. That is what the confession, "Jesus Christ is Lord," means. And if it doesn't have that kind of content, it's really just empty words. If we're not thinking of Him in terms of our perfect priest, perfect prophet, perfect King, it's just empty words. Where does that conviction come from? Where does that revelation come from? It comes from God. We're dependent on God to enable us to believe that and to respond to Jesus appropriately. And as God drives this conviction deeper and deeper into our souls, we will begin to believe more and more and more that Jesus really is the Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our King. And as we believe it more and more and more, I've got great news for you. Obedience and surrender and submission is the natural result of that faith. So I want to give you an opportunity to make that confession right now. I'm not to embarrass anyone at all. I don't want anyone to say anything out loud or raise their hand or come forward or something. Now, if the Lord makes you do it, then I'll receive you. But right now, in your own heart, in your own mind, where it's just you and the Lord, I want to ask you, have you ever made the confession, "Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ"? So, let me say it like this. Have you ever confessed, based on what you know to be true, that Jesus Christ is your perfect priest who has eternally reconciled you to the Father? If you haven't, you can do it right now. You can do this. Say, "I confess, Jesus, that You are my perfect high priest and You have eternally reconciled me to the Father." You can just close your eyes and thank Him. Confess it. You're saying, "Jesus, I know that You have done this. I know that You have saved me from all of my sin because You're my perfect priest." Your own words are better than mine. But make that confession right now. And then let's make the next confession together, because this is so good. It's so powerful. We confess, "Jesus, we know that your word is true and you are the truth. We confess that your word is true, even if we don't like it and even if it doesn't make sense. Your word is true. Make that confession. Jesus Christ, we confess your word is true. And then the last one, so wonderful, so freeing. We confess right now that Jesus is our King. He is the sovereign Lord of our life. Jesus, you are my King and I give you my allegiance. You make that confession. See, that's Peter's was summarized here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that's what he was saying. And if you've made those confessions, then I have something to say. Welcome to the community of Christ. It's awesome. He's building his church. He's expanding his community. But it flows out of this personal confession based on divine revelation. And then it leads to this supernatural construction and supernatural empowerment and a bestowal of supernatural authority. That's what God is doing right here at Faith Bible Church. So, welcome to the community of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. It's awesome. And I know a lot of people, some maybe for the very first time, made those confessions. I pray that as they continue to read your word, I know they're going to see it over and over and over, you telling them that you're their priest. When they see it, drive the revelation deeper. And as they read and see that you are true, drive that revelation deeper. Help us to trust your word. And as we see that you are King of the kingdom, Jesus, help us to surrender our lives more completely to you. That is our passion. That is our desire. We don't want to be a social club. We want to be men and women who belong to the community of the Christ. Only you can make that happen. So we put all of our trust and our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.